Good morning.
Good morning.
So one of the challenges with my recent health issues is that I'm not allowed to do two in a day. I'm having to learn to delegate and have help, and I'm thankful to have help. So today, Danny Polito's back with us again. I'm going to talk about the doctrine of justification. I'm excited to hear about this. We're grateful for Dan. He's a member of Grace Community Church in Dawsonville, where we have a lot of good friends. And Dan, thank you for coming. And let's have you pray, and then let's hear what you got to say.
Thank you very much. All right. Well, thank you again to all of you for inviting me here to teach this morning. I especially want to thank you all for your prayers, especially in light that I wasn't able to make it last time that I was supposed to be here, but I'm feeling well. And I thank you very much for your prayers. God is good all the time. Today, we are going to be talking about the doctrine of justification. If you look on your tables there, there are handouts. There may not be enough for everyone. So if you look around and see one that's not being used, maybe pass it over to another table that might need it. But we'll begin with a reading from Scripture. We'll go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive again together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And with that, let us pray. Father, we come before you humbly again this day, so grateful for all the many things that we take for granted, so often take for granted, for the breath that you give us, the homes. We thank you for the families that you have placed us in. And we thank you for your word that gives us that knowledge that we must have if we are to be saved. And we thank you that that word tells us that we are not saved by works, but we are saved by grace through faith, by Christ's righteousness alone imputed to us, that we can stand before you. Lord, we thank you for that word. We help pray that you enlighten our minds as we study it more and how the church has viewed this doctrine in the Reformation and following. Lord, help us to live in the light of that truth each and every day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be talking about the doctrine of justification, and this is extremely important to me, not only because it's really at the core of our faith. Whenever we talk about sola fide, really that's just shorthand for the doctrine of justification, but in evangelical circles, what we're seeing today is a revival of classical thought. And that comes in many forms. You see, there are some who advocate classical apologetics, like R.C. Sproul. And basically what that comes with is a toolbox of terms that help us to articulate particular doctrines. Well, that's all fine and good. I'm not going to be arguing for the benefit or whether or not that's a detriment to the church today. But I will say that we can still use those tools. The Reformers use those tools to articulate the doctrine as we know it today. But there are some, as they come to this doctrine, and they study the classical thought on it, and they see that this language that's being used has been used in the history of the church prior to the Reformation. And there are some, even in the seminary that I attended, who have left, abandoned the gospel, and gone back to Catholicism. Now, I think there are several reasons for that. I think part of that is that that seminary that I attended, that I still attend, actually, is not a Reformed seminary, so I'm not sure that they're grounded well in the documents that were produced, the plethora of documents that were produced, the writings that were produced during the Reformation, and so they lacked that grounding. But again, I'm not going to discuss today the merits or demerits of going back to that language. We'll be using that language today because it was the language that was used by the Reformation, and we'll be using that language in such a way to show the errors of Rome and how they articulate their doctrine. And this is still relevant for today because of the things that I just talked about. We see people leaving, abandoning the gospel to go back to Rome. But as late as 2018, Ligonier Ministries republished an article by R.C. Sproul, and the title of that article was, "Is the Reformation Over?" In the first paragraph of that, Sproul says that there have been several observations rendered on this subject by those I would call erstwhile evangelicals. And one of them wrote, "Luther was right in the 16th century, but the question of justification is not an issue now." A second self-confessed evangelical made a comment in a press conference I attended that the 16th century Reformation debate over justification by faith alone was a tempest in a teapot. Still another noted European theologian has argued in print that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is no longer a significant issue in the church. "We are faced with a host of people," Sproul says, "who are defined as Protestants, but who have evidently forgotten altogether what it is that they are protesting." 1994, John MacArthur, in a response to a movement and a document entitled "Evangelicals and Catholics Together," MacArthur says this. He says, "A recent document entitled 'Evangelicals and Catholics Together: The Christian Mission in the World in the Third Millennium,' signed by a number of prominent evangelicals, has neglected the wide doctrinal breach that separates evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism. It declares the unity of the two participating groups, emphasizes their common faith, allows for doctrinal differences, but states that the two nevertheless have a common mission. A fatal flaw in the document is its assumption that a common mission is possible in spite of the doctrinal differences. The alleged common mission is, in effect, a contradiction of the truths treasured among evangelicals." He goes on, and he says, Chuck Colson, one of the signers of the document, explained that evangelicals and Catholics together resulted from a series of meetings sponsored by Richard Neuhaus. Neuhaus was a Lutheran who converted to Catholicism. So it resulted from a series of meetings sponsored by Neuhaus a few years ago in New York. And the original purpose of the meetings was to discuss tensions in Latin America between Protestant missionaries and Catholic officials. In some countries, the Catholic Church was using political power to suppress Protestant evangelistic efforts, and Protestant missionaries were being persecuted for their faith. On the other hand, some evangelicals were promoting the gospel by calling the Catholic Church the whore of Babylon and the Pope the Antichrist and the like. So you can see what Colson's concern was here, that there was political persecution of Protestants, and Protestants were calling the Pope the Antichrist and the Catholic Church the whore of Babylon. Now, the thing is, if you're actually familiar with Reformation history, that's not new. Even though this is standard fare in the history of the Reformation, that the church, the Catholic Church, uses political pressure and persecution to oppress the gospel, and it's not new that we call the Pope the Antichrist. In fact, the Pope as Antichrist is enshrined in several closely related Reformed confessions: Westminster, Savoy, and the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, all refer to the Pope as that Antichrist. It says, "That Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." Now, this is grounded in a particular eschatological view that we may or may not hold today. Christians disagree on that, but the point is that it's not new that the Reformers and those that followed them believed that the Pope, or at least the office of the Pope, was the Antichrist. So we're living in a day where these doctrines have been largely forgotten. And we could probably see Luther rolling over in his grave in 1999 when the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification was signed. And there were two parties involved in the signing of this document. They were the Catholic Church's Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity and the Lutheran World Federation. And basically what this document purports is to basically be an agreement on the doctrine of justification. But one author notes regarding that statement, he says this, 10 years after it appeared, so we're talking 2009 now when he's writing this, 10 years after it appeared, we still continue to hear that the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification was a breakthrough between the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church. The media loves to perpetuate this myth. And in fact, the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification is a fraud. It was a sellout by revisionist Lutherans to Rome. So why was it a fraud? Well, it was a fraud because Trent has not been overturned. So at the Council of Trent in the 1500s, Canon 9 says this, if anyone says that the ungodly is justified by faith alone in such a way that he understands that nothing else is required which cooperates towards obtaining the grace of justification, let him be anathema, let him be damned, let him be cursed. Canon 12, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in divine mercy, which remits sin for Christ's sake, or that it is this trust alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Canon 14, if anyone says that a man is absolved and justified because he confidently believes that he is absolved and justified, and that through this faith alone, absolution and justification is effected, let him be accursed. And even today, the Catholic Catechism says this, no one can merit the initial grace, which is at the origin of conversion. Okay, good so far. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and all others, all the graces needed to attain eternal life, as well as necessary temporal goods, so that we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life. Compare this to the Reformed Catechism. This comes from both the Baptist or the Westminster Shorter Catechism. They're both the same here. It says this, that justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So what we hear here is an articulation of Scripture's clear teaching that we are saved by grace alone and through faith alone. And those prepositions there are extremely important. The Catechism uses several scriptures. We'll just go through a few to back up what it is saying. Ephesians 1:7. We've already read Ephesians 2. We won't go there again. But Ephesians 1:7 says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Again, not of works. 2 Corinthians 5, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Romans 3, the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believed, skipping down a little bit, that they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. A propitiation through faith. Romans 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 10 says, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Again, we're talking about faith, belief in Christ and his finished work on the cross. Galatians 2, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And finally, Philippians 3, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So yes, the doctrine is still relevant today. Scripture teaches it. It's plain. We see continued attempts at these ecumenical movements that attempt to reconcile the biblical doctrine of justification with that continues to be propounded by Rome today. And the discussion, our argument, our proclamation of the gospel really cannot stop. And the discussion will continue to happen as long as Trent stands. It's been said that Trent is the point at which Rome fell, at the point at which Rome ceased to be a true church because she denied the gospel of Christ, that we are saved solely by the grace of God through faith. And we're really talking about nothing short of the gospel here because the doctrine of justification answers the question, what must I do to be saved? Because the problem is that God is righteous and we are not. He can't arbitrarily set aside his righteousness in order to forgive sin arbitrarily. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Galatians 2, again, we're not justified by works of the law. So we'll start moving into our notes here. And I'll actually cover a little bit more that's in your notes, but that's the introduction. Again, salvation, when we're talking about salvation, is shorthand for justification by Christ alone. Calvin says that this is the hinge upon which everything turns. And again, Luther says that this is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. All right. So let's talk about for a minute, what is justification? We already read the Baptist Catechism, that was number 37, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that was question 33. But I want to talk about the view of Catholicism before we get into our own view, the biblical view of the doctrine of justification. So first we have to ask ourselves, what are we talking about in both camps? So is there any common ground between what the Catholics, what Rome believes, and what we believe? And in fact, there is, because both of us believe in something called forensic justification. That is, a forensic justification is a legal action by which God declares a person to be just in his sight. So we're talking about a legal declaration by God that someone is just before him. The question, though, becomes what is the basis for God's declaring a person to be just? So on the Protestant side, the biblical doctrine of justification says that forensic justification is God's declaring just those who themselves are unjust. And the Roman Catholics say that forensic justification is just making just. It's God declaring just those people who are in and of themselves actually just. And in your notes there, you'll see in that second block a reference to analytic terms or analytic statements and synthetic statements. So an analytic statement would be something where what I'm saying, what the predicate that I'm adding to a subject is already contained in the subject itself. So if I were to say that all bachelors are unmarried, that's an analytic statement. It's already true. It's the fact that bachelors are unmarried is already contained in the word bachelors itself, right? So for justification to be analytic regarding the way Catholics understand it to be, God declaring somebody just is declaring them just because they themselves are already inherently just. They have merited that declaration from God based upon their own acts, their own works. On the other hand, you have a synthetic statement, which is where you add something to a word that is not contained already in the word. So So I might say Johnny is a bachelor, right? Where bachelor doesn't necessarily already, is not already entailed in Johnny, right? I'm adding information to that word Johnny. And that's what the Protestant doctrine is actually saying, is that in declaring people righteous, God is adding something to them, namely a righteousness that is not their own, but is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So on the Reform side, justification is received by faith, and it's by grace that God lays hold of his elect. So grace is the means by which we are made born again, and then faith is that thing that we use to lay hold to God. Now, I talked about some of these classical terms that have been used in the history of the church. This doctrine of justification has been called the material cause of the Reformation. We're going to see this applied to the doctrine of justification, but it helps us to understand these terms. So these are all Aristotelian terms, classical philosophical terms. You have formal causes, material causes, and instrumental causes, right? And the best way to illustrate this is to think of a sculptor. So a sculptor would be the efficient cause of a statue. He's the one that's causing the statue to be what it is, right? Whether it be made of wood or whatever. He is the efficient cause. The material cause would be whatever the statue is made up of, right? So it might be wood, it might be stone, it might be a number of things. That's the material cause. And the instrumental cause would be the thing that he uses in order to make the statue to be what it is. So it might be a chisel or a hammer or something like that. And the formal cause would be the idea that he is imposing upon that in order to make the thing what it is. So in terms of the Reformation, what this means, when historians say that the doctrine of justification is the material cause of the Reformation, what they're saying is that, okay, the formal cause, it is the idea that's back behind everything that sparked the Reformation, is this idea of sola scriptura, scripture alone. But the way that manifested itself in the church is in the doctrine of justification, right? And we will come back to those again as we talk about this doctrine. So the Roman Catholic doctrine, we talked about what they have in common. And according to the Roman Catholics, justification begins with baptism. That is, at the point that a person is baptized, they receive the grace of justification that is infused at baptism. Baptism cleanses people of original sin and causes them to be born again. Again, the New Catechism says justification is conferred in baptism, which is the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. So if we were to go back again to these classical terms, Catholics would say that the tool by which God causes us to be born again is baptism. It's the instrumental cause of our justification. So in being obedient to baptism, we're cleansed of original sin, we're caused to be born again. And this is all, again, we're not talking about Pelagianism here, because Catholics would say that grace is necessary at every step. What they are saying is that baptism is that thing that God uses to cause us to be born again. So it wouldn't be accurate for us. It would actually be a caricature of Catholicism for us to say that they teach a doctrine of salvation by works, works alone anyway, that they would acknowledge that grace is necessary. But at the same time, faith itself is insufficient for justification. It must be accompanied by these works. So you must have faith and works in order to be justified by God. And by cooperating with God's grace, God, we then become inherently righteous so that God can then declare us to be righteous. All right. Any questions on the Catholic part so far? I know a lot of those technical terms can get us bogged down, but again,
yes, sir.
Well, they sprinkle too, right? So
it's a sprinkle
type baptism that they do. That's then the justification.
Exactly. At the point that they are baptized, they are born again, and they begin a process of justification. So again, where we would view the process in the Christian life is sanctification. For them, this process is justification itself, where we become more and more inherently just, and it begins in baptism.
They call that confirmation, is what they call that? I've heard of people going through confirmation.
Yes.
And I don't know if that's the process of justification taking place that day.
I don't know. I believe confirmation is that point at which they are in their teens, where they become cognizant and they're able to think and understand the gospel and respond to it. So it would be them confirming, and even Presbyterians do this too, I believe, and I don't remember if they call it confirmation or not, but basically, for Presbyterians, it's a little bit different because they believe that a baptism is pointing forward to the promises of God to save their children. So confirmation is just confirming that promise. But yeah, that's not something that happens until later in life. So we have on the Catholic side, just a quick review, baptism is the instrumental cause of justification. That's the thing that God uses. Justification is by infusion. That is, that as we do the things of God, enabled by his grace, that we merit for ourselves his declaration that we are just, and God is able to declare us just because we are inherently just. Justification is analytical, based upon inherent righteousness. It's faith plus works. It's also grace plus merit, because we have to have the grace of God in order to do those things that are pleasing to him. Justification is on the basis of Christ's righteousness and my righteousness. That is, the reason God can give us grace in the first place is because of what Christ has done for us, but I also add to it by doing works of merit. Justification on the Catholic side could be undone by a mortal sin, a typo there on your last page, a mortal sin. Justification may be completed in purgatory, and justification may be obtained by drawing from this treasury of merit, right? And this treasury of merit is basically whenever a person does a work of supererogation, this good deed that goes far and far beyond the normal call of duty, accumulates merits for him or herself that he does not necessarily need in order to be justified. So those extra merits go to this treasury of merit that the Catholic Church could then dispense. And that was what was behind the entire indulgence controversy, that people could purchase indulgences in order to partake of this treasury of merit. All right. And then we go at this point to, we're going to start comparing the Reformation view. So whereas the Catholic view said that the instrumental cause of justification is baptism, what the Reformer says is, no, the instrumental cause of justification is faith. And again, that's where those prepositions are extremely important, that we are saved by grace through faith, that it is God who initiate salvation by causing the unbeliever to be born again. And then as that person has a will that's renewed, a will that was in rebellion against God, was shaking his fist against God, that person who's had his will renewed so that now he can show forth his affection for God responds, will inevitably respond in faith. And if faith is that instrument that God uses to declare us just. And on the Catholic doctrine, justification by infusion, right? Righteousness that is inherently ours. God declares us just through faith, through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. So justification, again, is synthetic, meaning that it is an alien righteousness, not our own. That when God looks at us, he does not see us as righteous in and of ourselves, because we're not. The best things that we could do are like filthy rags before God, so that there's nothing in and of ourselves that would merit God's mercy or his grace. But when he looks at us, he sees Christ and his righteousness, that we are clothed in his perfect white robes. So justification is based on Christ's work alone and not by anything that we do or can do. So justification is by faith alone. And that's where that document where Catholics and Lutherans got together and they came together and they signed a document saying that we now agree on the doctrine of justification. If you look at that doctrine or that document, you'll see all over the place them affirming that salvation is by grace through faith. There's a key word that's missing there, and that is by grace alone through faith alone, because Catholics can affirm that we are saved by grace through faith. What they deny is that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. And we are justified on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. Again, there's nothing we can do to merit our own salvation. There's nothing that we can do to cover our past sins in order to make up for them. The only hope that we have is to be reconciled to God by Christ's sacrifice for us. So on the Catholic side, justification can be undone by a mortal sin. But on the Reformation view, there is no mortal sin for a person who is justified. Do we continue to sin? Absolutely. We are every day. God has already caused us to be born again spiritually so that we can pursue them. But every day we are casting off that old man, and we're being renewed in our minds through the Spirit, working through Scripture so that we might be conformed to Christ more and more every day. But there is no sin that a true Christian can commit that will separate him from Christ. Now, we have to echo Paul here and say, does that mean that we can sin more so that grace may abound? By no means. Those who are truly saved, who have a heart for God, will love the things that God loves, will hate the things that God hates. And when he or she does sin, they will loathe it and they will turn back to Christ and cling to him as the only one who is capable of covering that sin. So we will continue to sin, but there is no sin that can separate those who are truly regenerate, those who are born again, those who are truly Christians. No sin that can separate us from God, and there's no purgatory or need for it. Because when Christ says that it is finished, he means that it is finished, that his work was accomplished on the cross, that he suffered on our behalf. And the thing is, if we are going to adopt the Catholic view, we have to say at some point that the sacrifice of Christ was not sufficient for us. If there is any sin that I can commit that I would have to go to purgatory and then continue to suffer for, then Christ's suffering wasn't sufficient for us. So it degrades the suffering of Christ on our behalf. The only merit that we cling to is nothing in ourselves, but it is only the merit of Christ on our behalf. And as Sproul said several times, that we are, at the end of the day, we are saved by works. But we are not saved by our own works. We are saved by the work of Christ on our behalf, and his righteousness, because of his sacrifice for us, then is imputed to us. So we are saved by the work of Christ. And we are not saved by any work that we could do ourselves. So at this point, if we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, then it would also behoove us to understand what true saving faith is. Because as Dave mentioned in his sermon this morning, even the demons believe, right? So not any kind of belief is going to be a saving belief. But there must be something else. So what is it? And in the history of the church, depending on who you read, they're going to break down the elements of saving faith differently. But this is a succinct summary, I think. If you read Francis Turretin, I think he's got 7 or 9 different elements of saving faith. But for our purposes, I think these three are good. And those three are, 1, knowledge, 2, assent, and 3, trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. That is, first of all, we have to have a knowledge of the propositions that are being presented to us, right? So if someone says to me that Jesus died for sinners, now I have a knowledge of that. I might not believe that it's true. I might not assent to the truth of that proposition, but I at least have the knowledge of it in my head. So you have to know the content. We have to know the content of the gospel in order to communicate it to people. They may never assent to that truth. And even if they do assent, as we'll see, it doesn't mean that they're saved, but at least they have the knowledge of it. So we have to have the knowledge of the content. And then 2nd, we have to have intellectual assent to that. We have to believe that the content is true. I used to say that I think it is perfectly possible, and I had never actually encountered this until I got to the university, but I said, I think it's perfectly possible for me to present to someone all of the arguments for Christianity and to basically tear down their objections to Christianity to get them to a point where they say, okay, yes, absolutely, I believe that everything you're telling me is true, and yet that person not be saved. And I encountered that at the University of North Georgia. I basically talked to a guy. We sat down. We got to a point where he said, you know, Dan, I do. I believe everything that you're telling me is true, but I don't want it. Why? Because he was still in rebellion against God. There was some sin in his life that he did not want to relinquish. He did not want to be held accountable to God. And therefore, he said, I don't want it. I believe it's true. Yes, Jesus existed. He died on the cross. He suffered for sinners. God exists, and one day he will judge the unrighteous. But he didn't want it. What was he lacking? He was lacking that last piece. Trust, because even the demons believe, even the demons know the content, they assent to the truth of the content, but they do not trust. You have to trust, not in the doctrine of justification, because it's not the doctrine of justification that saves us, but what is it that that doctrine points us to? It points us to the object, who is Christ. So we are trusting not in the doctrine itself, but in the one who died on our behalf, the one whose righteousness is imputed to us. We trust in Christ, and we trust in his finished work on our behalf. So we have saving faith. We have to have knowledge. We have to have assent, and we have to have trust in the one who died for us. Now, those are my notes, and we flew through that quicker than I had anticipated. So at this point, usually I go over, so we've got about a little 15 more minutes. Questions? Yes, sir.
Would you also say in C that the act of submission takes place?
In C? Yes.
Yes, sir.
Absolutely.
Because that's where we see the heart change. One who has had a change of heart, who has been born again, whose affections have been changed, are now trusting in Christ. And by virtue of trusting in him and his finished work, now we can follow him, knowing that we are going to do it imperfectly. If we are called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, well, I don't do that. I don't do that at all. So every day I'm walking with God according to his word, enabled by the Spirit to do what is pleasing to him, but still clinging and trusting in Christ finally at the end of the day for my salvation. Because everything that I do is tainted with sin in some way.
It seems to me, I don't know if you've found this, that the hardest people to witness to are those that do have an intellectual assent, that do have content knowledge, and that maybe even do believe, but they just don't care. Or they believe and they think they're Christians, but their life doesn't reflect that.
Right.
So if someone thinks they're a Christian and has this intellectual assent, I think they're so hard to witness to.
They are. I found that the people that are hardest to witness to are those religions that are closest to Christianity. So it would be Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, because those are the people that we go to Scripture and we try to tell them, listen, this is what Scripture says, that if you are truly born again, that you will turn away from the darkness, you will turn towards the light, and you will not continue to walk in the ways that you once walked. Those were some of you, Paul says, right? That we were those who were walking in darkness. So what we have to point them to is the fact that, and show them from Scripture what sanctification is supposed to look like. What is the evidence that we can look to? Because I can't look at a person's heart and say, you're saved and you're not saved. What I can do, and this is what James is getting at, is that the way people are justified before men, before other people, the way that we can see that a person is justified before God is through their works. That faith that is a true saving faith will manifest itself in works. They're not saving. They don't contribute to our salvation. But we have to point to say and tell them just straight up, you may say that you know Christ, but your walk is not showing what you were saying is in your heart. And we point them back to Scripture. But I emphasize to people a lot as well is that is the thing that I cannot do, is to get, and this is where in my ministry with apologetics, I tell people that knowledge and assent is something that we can aim for when it comes to doing apologetics. We should be aiming to get people to assent to the truth of Scripture. But when it comes to the heart change, I can't do it. It's the Spirit working through Scripture that is going to do that. So the more we point them back to the Word, the more we point them to what should be the results, what will be inevitably the results of regeneration, are those works, those things that are now pleasing to God because we are in Christ and reconciled to Him. But you're right, they're often the hardest, especially when you live in a culture where civic religion is emphasized over true religion. And when I was in Central Georgia in youth ministry in that area, that was one of the things we try to emphasize, is that civic religion is not true Christianity. And a lot of times they would have this idea that, well, what we actually have is this American Southern culture. And a part of that culture is Christianity, and we want to defend it. Not realizing that, no, it's Christianity that served as the foundation early on, and we've continually moved away from it. And as we continue to move away from it, we're going to lose those things we value as Christians because we're moving away from the Word. But again, emphasize Scripture. Civic religion is definitely hard to overcome. Yes, sir.
I'll also say the lack of brokenness, lack of submission is what's missing. It's still living your life for yourself and not living your life for Christ.
Right.
And it takes a broken spirit.
Yes.
Agreed. It takes submission. It takes laying down your life, picking up your not picking up your cross daily, but picking up His cross daily.
Right. Absolutely. And that's where we get into the whenever we do evangelism, you can't just present the gospel apart, which is, right, as Dave said this morning, which is the good news, right? Because the good news makes absolutely no sense unless there is first a bad news. And that's what we have to have allow the law of God to do. If you guys are familiar with Ray Comfort, he always does evangelism with presenting the law as a mirror so that we can see what we look like before God. And the fact is that we have broken all of his commandments, and we have to allow ourselves, allow others to be crushed by the law and to feel the weight of the judgment of God that is impending in order for them to see the gospel for what it truly is, and that is glorious. Glorious display of God's love for his own justice and for us for whom Christ died. But yeah, you're right. There we have to have this sense in which we are crushed by the weight of our own sinfulness before we can truly cling to Christ. And then one analogy I've seen given too is if we picture ourselves before we come to Christ as carrying all this baggage of sin, repentance isn't getting rid of it necessarily in the sense that we're going to cast it all down for the sake of casting it down. The idea is that we are throwing it down so that we can embrace Christ, so that we can cling to Christ. And the more that we look to him and the more that we are conformed by scripture, the more we are going to be like him. So yes, broken by the law.
That's the one thing that those three religions don't do. There isn't a broken spirit there. It's still you that's in control, that is at work.
Right.
There isn't a daily repentance type lifestyle.
Right. Right.
I find that a lot of the modern evangelical big churches now are also, they are not looking for that repentance, a lot of people. They are trying to call people to, you know, God has a plan for your life and all of this, instead of that true repentance. There's, my son has been in a basketball program aimed at children, you know, and they are constantly badgering them to get saved. And I say it like that because they're not doing it right.
Right.
They're not calling them to repentance. They just want hands raised so they can write down some numbers.
Exactly.
And it really gets to me. I've almost considered taking them out of it because of that.
Sure. And a lot of that's grounded in depending on what kind of fundamentalist Baptist you're talking about, this free grace movement, right? That if grace is truly going to be free, then I can make, and this is what MacArthur has wrote extensively on, if grace is truly going to be free, then I can make Christ my savior, but I don't have to acknowledge him as my Lord, right? And those would be two separate things, right? We can be saved without actually following Christ, which is obviously contrary to scripture. That we are called to repent, as Dave said in his sermon this morning, to repent and believe. And both of those are gifts from God.
I actually had a question too.
Yeah.
The last entry on this table. Can you define and tell me how that word is pronounced?
The word is sacerdotal. And basically it carries the idea that all of these things, these sacraments that are administered by the Catholic Church, are necessary for our salvation. And there are seven of them. I don't remember all of them off the top of my head, but marriage is one of them. Baptism is another one. Acts of penance is another one. And these are things that you have to do in order for God to actually declare you to be righteous. And he cannot do that until you are actually righteous by doing these things.
In baptism, it would be the first one.
Baptism
would be the first one.
Well,
yes.
Maybe not. Some people are baptized later, but it would be a crucial one.
It would be, yes. And that's one of the reasons that the priesthood is so important to them, because they believe that whenever the priest comes before the congregation, and they have an altar. We have the Lord's table when we come forward, right? But they have an altar on which they sacrifice Christ every Sunday. And as they believe, as they pray, only the priest has this ability to pray over the elements so that they literally become the body and the blood of Christ. And receiving that is one of those things that you have to do in order to be declared inherently righteous, which is why the priesthood is so, again, so important to them. It's one of those sacraments. Yes, sir.
Can you explain
an illustration I heard in seminary is really helpful because this was so foreign to me. Now I'd only known the Baptist life. It's simplified, but a picture of what the Catholic Church believes is that God dispenses grace to the church, and then through the church, and only through the church, can grace be dispensed to the people. And so the picture was of this huge barrel. It has seven spigots. It's baptism, vows or marriage, last rites, and then the ones you mentioned. Can't ever remember seven at once.
Me either.
But the church can turn the spigot. And so every Sunday you come to have what they call the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. You know, you get your little piece of bread and your little drink of wine, and that's grace dispensed through the church, out of the barrel, through the spigot, by the priest, to your life. And now you have some grace. And it'll wear off. You've got to come back and get another dose. But this is why, during the Reformation, it was such a crisis if somebody was excommunicated. Because in Catholic doctrine, you cannot be saved apart from the church. Grace comes only through the church, only through the priesthood, to the people. And so Luther shattered all of those ideas by saying salvation comes from God, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, without stopping at the church and having this pool of grace to dispense to you. It was radical. And the Pope excommunicated him for his belief that the church was not a necessary part of salvation. Every year on Easter, year after year, like, I guess it didn't work last year, let's excommunicate him again.
Yeah.
So I thought that was helpful.
Yeah, absolutely. That is very helpful. Yes, sir.
Well, if I can continue that, and I would say, because I've had time to spend with people who are in Catholicism, it's evil. It's evil in the sense that I just looked it up on my phone real quick because we were trying to remember the seven. I was kind of curious. I was like, well, we got Wi-Fi.
Yeah.
I look it up, and it says that, you know, the seven sacraments are baptism, confirmation. It's the first thing that came up, baptism, confirmation, holy communion, confession, marriage, holy orders, and the anointing of the sick. Are the life of the Catholic Church. All of the sacraments were instituted by Christ himself, and each is an outward sign of an inward grace.
Yes.
That's the very first thing that came up when I just kind of Googled.
And that's, yeah, and that's where we would have to say, the Catholic Church denies Pelagianism. They believe it to be a heresy just as we do, so that they would say that these things are, we are enabled to do these things through his grace. But then by doing them, we are the ones that get the credit for, we merit that for ourselves by doing it.
It kind of goes back to what was mentioned earlier too. Some of the hardest people to witness to are those that are, you know, in something that is some form of, you know, they have Bibles in their churches. They have, you know, they read scripture, although I've found that they're not encouraged to read it on their own. And they don't know very much about it. It's like if they cared about the scripture and you can show it to them, they might turn. And you know, Christ can do that. God can change a heart. But they're just so indoctrinated. And I've been told before, it's like, well, no, this is the oldest church. Peter is the first pope, buried in the Vatican right there in Rome, Italy. And everything else from that is just, you know, you're what you believe is just a shoot off from that. It's not right. And they're indoctrinated in that.
And some of them would say, well, whatever your interpretation of scripture is going to be, because scripture is just one leg for them. Another leg would be tradition, right? So it is the history of the church that is what dictates the proper interpretation of scripture, that there is no individual that can interpret that themselves and have an authoritative interpretation. Now, we would say that there's some truth to that in the sense that we do not interpret scripture apart from the body of the church. But they would say that if you have any interpretation that conflicts with the holy tradition of the church, then it's the wrong interpretation. And they would say that that's the reason that we need the church in order to deliver to us the proper interpretation of scripture. To which we say then, okay, well, if I can't come to scripture and interpret it properly myself, but these priests or these councils or whatever have provided me a document that purports to properly interpret scripture, how am I supposed to know that I can interpret that document rightly? So now it's, well, I need an interpreter of the interpreter, and then I need an interpreter of the interpreter. And it just goes on and on forever, where we just appeal directly to Scripture, and we say that this is what the Word of God says, and I don't need an authoritative interpreter in order to make sense of it for me.
Yes.
Which is what the church was at the point of the Reformation, not always, but by the time Luther came along, it was tyranny. You cannot think for yourself. You cannot believe anything other than what we told you, politically and in the church, that the emperor and the pope were working together to keep this tyranny in place. You cannot believe anything else. And it was the exact opposite of what Paul said. So we believed, so we spoke. And we get it from the scripture. This passage just flies in the face of all of that. It's 2 Peter 1, 19 and 20. Just let me read 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so the point is, God has spoken to you. You don't interpret it. You just figure out what it means. There is no interpretation of Scripture. It means what it means, and you line yourself up with what it means, and you're good. Right. And you don't have to have somebody standing in between you and God to tell you that.
Absolutely.
Dan, I know you mentioned Chuck Colson in 1994 had shifted to being more neutral on the Catholic issue. And I know he came to faith in Christ late. I also know he had his wife was Catholic. And I could see that. But one of the men that his writing greatly influenced me as a young believer was J.I. Packer.
And he signed it.
Knowing God. So my mind has never been able to wrap around, I don't know the background of Dr. Packer, but how did he go from knowing God, the book, and all of that sound doctrine, to this? And if he could go from here to there, then how do we keep from going from here to there?
Yes. So J.I. Packer wrote the book Knowing God. He signed that document as well. I can't say what was going on, and he's been criticized. I haven't read any of his responses, but he was criticized for having signed the document. And so I can't say particularly what was going on in his mind as he signed it. I can speculate what might have been. Now, I wouldn't have signed the document anyway, but there's something. So you, in reading Francis Schaeffer, for example, you see that Francis Schaeffer has this category of co-belligerence, right? So that whereas I cannot join with Catholics in that doctrine because it's a false gospel, there are some things that we have in common. And the question then becomes, well, to what extent can we cooperate towards things like ensuring that abortion is outlawed in the United States? Can we partner with them in order to pursue those goals? And I don't know if that might have been going, I have no idea. I know that that would be one of the things that I would consider in going forth and considering whether I would sign something like that. And I think that's a question we have to ask ourselves in partnering with these kinds of organizations. We want to make sure that we are doing things that further civic virtue, because that's a good thing, right? And we're not going to say that all atheists, all unbelievers, all Catholics, all Mormons, all Jehovah's Witnesses are as evil as they could be, because God has in some sense written the law on our hearts and our consciences either condemn us or acquit us, right? God has written that upon our hearts. So even those who are not truly Christian can do some good things. And we should be able to pursue civic virtue with some people. And again, that I'm going to leave that as an open topic, because a lot of people disagree on the extent to which we can cooperate. But the point is that there is some way, perhaps, that we can cooperate with them in order to pursue civic virtue, naming and abortion being one of those examples. So again, I don't know if that's what was going on in his own mind. I would say that that one thing for us to consider in order to avoid going down that road would be to consider not just who we partner with, but what we're allowed to say. And I'll just give myself as an example. When I was doing apologetics at the University of North Georgia, I was partnering with an organization that would technically allow Reformed people to participate in that ministry. It would technically allow people, one of the times I was here last, we talked about the doctrine of God. There are aberrations of that doctrine that many today consider to be heresy, and that organization would allow those people to be a part of the organization. And I was okay partnering and pursuing apologetics at the University of North Georgia with that organization as long as my speech was not infringed upon, as long as I could speak freely and say, listen, I think that these doctrinal errors are errors, and these errors go beyond just error, and they start to fall into heresy. If I can say that, then I have no problems partnering with those people that are united around these gospel essentials. As soon as I'm put in a position, which I was, that I was told that I couldn't say those things anymore, I left. So if we as Christians are put in a position where we can partner with an organization, yet not compromise the gospel, and that if we have opportunity to share the gospel with those who have a false gospel, then we take that opportunity. And at every public opportunity we have to highlight those differences, that we do that as well, so that the gospel is not confused. But again, the extent to which that kind of cooperation is allowed will vary. I would probably be more comfortable than some in partnering with some of those non-Christian organizations, again, in order to pursue civic virtue.
But yes, sir. I'll say one thing also Packer and Colson both, is that, you know, just because somebody may make a decision that we may not agree with, that we shouldn't dismiss their works. Knowing God is a tremendous book. Colson wrote a book called Armenian Theology that really helped me to grasp and muddle through Pelagianism. So I just want to encourage us. Sometimes we throw out people sometimes because they've made a poor decision.
Agreed. Yeah, agreed. There are some theologians that I would disagree with really strongly. I mean, there are some guys, there's a Presbyterian who I like reading some of his stuff, who's actually being investigated right now by his denomination on some of these doctrine of God issues. I think he is way off base when it comes to the doctrine of God, but he's written some other things that are really good. And you're right, we should not abandon those things. But at a point, we have to ask ourselves, when are we spitting out more bones than we are getting meat? And at that point, ask ourselves if we're really being fed by the teachings of those people. All righty. Anybody else? All righty. Well, I apologize for the early finishing, but I think we got some good questions in. That I'll close this in prayer, and I'll hang out for a little while if anybody else has any other questions. Father, we are so grateful and humbled by your revelation to us. Lord, we look at the heavens, we look at the earth, and we see that there must be a creator. We look inside ourselves to our conscience, and we see that we are condemned because we do things that we know are not right. But in our looking to nature, we're not told how we might be reconciled to you, Lord. And that comes only through your revelation and your perfect revelation in Christ, which tells us that we do fall short. We sin against you and against others each and every day, and that there is nothing that we can do to make up for that sin. There's nothing that we can do to cover it. There's no righteous deed that we can do to be made right with you. But only through Christ, and his sacrifice on the cross for us, that not only that, but the perfect life that he lived on our behalf. And through him, we are reconciled to you, Lord. We pray that to those who do not know you will come to know the truth, to assent to it, and Lord, that you will do that work in their heart that it's required for any to trust in Christ. That you send us out boldly into the world proclaiming the truth, knowing that we have only part of the task that you have assigned to us and that you have promised to bring to yourself all those that are yours, that your sheep will hear your voice as we proclaim your truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.